Welcome to Hebrew Bible Insights, a podcast about making sense of the Hebrew Bible. We engage in the study of the Hebrew Bible in its ancient Near Eastern context and original languages to promote good and reasonable interpretation of Scripture so that the church might live more faithfully in the present. Welcome to Hebrew Bible Insights, a podcast about making sense of the Hebrew Bible. I'm Matthew Delaney. I'm here with my co-host, Dr. Nathan French. And today we have a great guest for you. We have J.C. Schroeder, which I'm really excited to get to have him on. I discovered him through some YouTube videos that he was posting. Really well-produced, excellent communicator called Bite Size Seminary. And he produces all sorts of content about the whole Bible, biblical languages, books, theological topics. And I think you guys are going to have a great time learning from him today. JC, thank you so much for joining us.
Yeah, welcome.
Thanks so much for having me, Matthew, Nathan. It's a real pleasure. And yeah, thanks for having me.
So before we dive in, can you give us a little more background? You know, you have multiple degrees that you've studied. You have ministry experience, which, by the way, I love that. You know, I also did practical ministry before I got into teaching. So I have a soft spot. Nathan did as well. So I have a soft spot for anyone who's done the practical ministry. Tell us a little bit about yourself. But specifically, why did you get so passionate about biblical studies?
Yeah. So I've been in ministry for close to 15 years now. My main gig is ministry, I guess. But then I also teach at the Ezekiel Project School of Evangelism. It's a discipleship and missionary training program. And then I'm also an adjunct professor at Cornerstone University, where I teach New Testament, Introduction to New Testament. And I guess my passion for the scriptures and knowing about the scriptures, when I was just coming out of high school, I went to the program that I teach at now, the Ezekiel Project School of Evangelism. And I opened my eyes to the scriptures and just seeing of how it related to life. And it was just like, to me anyways, it was just like, this is everything. And I need to know everything about the Bible. And it's everything. So from there, just the Lord led into ministry. And as doing ministry, wanted to know further, felt like I needed further education in studying scripture. So the Lord led me to go back and get my undergrad at the University of Michigan in ancient Near Eastern studies, and then went to Grand Rapids Theological Seminary, where I got an MA in Old and New Testament. So got both of them. And then now I'm working on a THM in New Testament studies. And I just feel like there's at times there's a huge disconnect between like academic study and the academy and the church and our own personal spiritual lives. And I just think that separation, you know, at one point I understand it, but another point, like those two feed and nurture each other, or they should at any rate. I love, you know, diving into the scriptures, the nitty gritties, the nerdy stuff, but then of what that describes about the Lord, about how we respond to him, and about the meaning of his word. So
that's good. No, I mean, I knew we were going to vibe. Your passion to be that bridge between two worlds that are unfortunately become divided, where the academia could become the ivory tower and the church can become skeptical of intellectuals. And it's so unfortunate because we're supposed to be this one body of Christ, and we need more people who are helping bridge that gap. I have to say, I saw Nathan there when you talked about your undergraduate degree. I had to hold him back.
I know. I was like, ooh, tell me about this. Did you enjoy that degree at Michigan?
I did. Yeah, it was such a blessing to me. And it was really just the Lord that I even got into Michigan. It was such a blessing. It was such a great time. All of my professors that I had were just so wonderful and kind and so supportive in my education. I think I came in with a pretty solid faith commitment and faith understanding into that degree, which helped, I think, navigate some of the complex issues in the studying of scripture in a secular environment. And it was just a wonderful, wonderful experience. So that's where I did my biblical languages. I had always wanted to learn the biblical languages and had tried to do them on my own. It just didn't work because I'm not disciplined enough. So it was nice being in class and, yeah, I was able to work very closely with a lot of the professors there. And yeah, so we got along really well. And yeah, it was such a blessing because it was nice. You know, you learn or you hear things about studying the Bible from maybe a secular perspective when you're inside the church and, like, you know, it's all bad or they're just trying to corrupt you in your faith. And I think there are differences in the way we approach some aspects of the questions and the answers that we have, obviously. But it was, I think, helpful and eye-opening to see things from an inside perspective, and that not everyone is trying to corrupt your faith or anything like that. And so I didn't have that, any of that in my my experience. And it was just, it was a wonderful experience. Yeah.
How about the ancient Near East? Was it the most interesting thing you've ever studied in your life? Yeah, this is what I say. So,
yeah, 100%. Like, it just unlocks so much about Scripture because, like, does, you know, there's so much of my own culture, of our own culture, that we import into the text. And there's just so much, like, I don't understand what that is saying because it's just so different or so weird from my eyes, but it's very normal for their perspective. So, I loved being able to get into the culture. And one of the reasons why I went to the seminary I went to, Grand Rapids Theological Seminary, is that they had a very strong commitment in the biblical languages as well as the culture. Yeah. And so, yeah, that was a big deal to me. And so when I worked on my first master's, my MA, and I wanted to do Old and New Testament because I didn't want to lose my ancient Near Eastern perspective from the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible.
Right.
But I also wanted to get the New Testament there as well. So yeah, absolutely love it.
Good. Excellent.
It's a very holistic approach. And obviously our podcast, we focus a lot more on the Hebrew Bible part. But what's great about your YouTube channel, you cover something from the whole Bible through Scripture and theology, and it's great. When we get to our Bible study, I'm curious how much ancient Near East will come up because, you know, doing Psalm 29, there's some potentially interesting ancient Near East parallels there. So we're going to spend a few more minutes, though, still talking about the journey of taking biblical studies seriously. Anyone who's actually doing seminary will find your YouTube channel immensely valuable. But at least, I don't know exactly who your target audience is, but I imagine it's not just for people who are doing official seminary. I think anyone who is taking the study of Scripture seriously, they're going to find a lot of value from what you're doing. So I think that these next couple of questions is, yes, for people doing academic study of Scripture, because that is a unique, if you haven't done it, there's certain things you just won't know. It's a very unique experience. But even if you haven't, I think anyone who takes the deep study of Scripture seriously, they want to figure out, how do I do this to the best of my ability? What does that look like? To do it well. Do you have any general tips that you give people? I know there's a lot you could say, but any initial tips you give anyone?
Yeah, the one that there's probably several things that we could say, but the two that I love to emphasize the most is kind of a play off of that passage in Proverbs where the answer a fool according to his folly, don't answer a fool according to his folly, like back to back and flip flops, right? And so the way I like to think about it is like, don't make your homework, your academic study, your devotions. And then the flip side is make your homework, your academic study, your devotions. I don't know, it works in my mind at any rate. But the way I think about it is like, it's easy in an academic environment. And as you're like doing the nitty gritty translation work or looking at a commentary to where that academic, work becomes, you know, you can substitute that for your devotional time. So instead of having your own devotional time with the Lord where you're meditating on Scripture, you're like, well, I'm studying, you know, I just spent 3 hours translating this or looking at these commentaries and writing this paper, so I don't need to read my Bible. And I think that can be unwise in a person's spiritual life to only spend their time that way. I think it's helpful to have that meditation, that dwelling on Scripture and prayerful thought through Scripture. But additionally, you don't want your academic work to be devoid and separated from your spiritual life. So is to take that homework that you are spending time on, that you are working on that paper or that translation work, and meditate on that, pray through that. So I think it's like a bit of both. And I think that helps feed both of those areas of our heart and our vertical relationship with the Lord, but then also our mind as we are, you know, trying to look at what is the and wrestling with what the text says. So that to me is, I think, been very helpful in my own spiritual life and not getting lost in the academic world, and then also integrating my spiritual life with what I'm learning.
So you've brought up a really interesting tension that people who do seminary experience, or anyone who decides to get really deep into academic study of scripture. And I also want to get your thoughts on this, Nathan, which is, is how do we navigate that? I'm not just studying this because it's interesting to me. This isn't just a hobby, right? I love asking people about their hobbies because it's probably one of the few things in life you don't have a bad relationship with. You know, like theoretically, if I ask about family might not be going very well. If I ask about work, might not be going well, but hobby is something you approach however you want. So if I'm loving Star Wars and I'm binging it right now, great. If I'm tired of Star Wars and I want to watch Lord of the Rings, you know, I'll stop Star Wars for a few months and watch Lord of the Rings, no problem. But if you're doing seminary or you're doing consistent deep scripture study, like it's not something you stop, and you're having to navigate this, like, I care about how I feel in my personal walk with God, and I'm trying to keep going into the intellectual sphere. And I think almost anyone who's done seminary would say they have faced this tension at some point. And it's an interesting framework you're giving, this two-sided coin proverb on how we approach things. And Nathan, do you have any thoughts on this dynamic?
Yeah, sure, I mean,
HB level, you experience this too.
Oh, sure. Yeah, I mean, you, I don't know. Like for me, I really enjoy learning. As you know, it's just one of my personality traits, like the learner. So new information, I love to take it in. I've always had a very, I always feel like I've always been a very good, liberally minded person. I'm willing to consider an idea and then reject ideas or accept them based upon their merit. And that's just how I've always operated, I suppose. But I think for me, since we're talking about the devotional level, I mean, the resurrection of Jesus is firm within my heart. Like I believe that at the highest of levels, you know, I mean, I just don't think I'm ever going to go away from that. And that I think has grounded me, that experience of evangelical faith that I had in my teenage years. I mean, that has grounded me to a level that I've been able to just be willing to bring in ideas and consider them and reject them based upon merit. Now, when it comes to the study of scripture, what I've absolutely loved is the interpretive point. So having started in theology, obviously you're like, okay, so you have all these different theologians. They're actually saying different things about scripture. They're providing different interpretations of scripture. And so for me, it was beginning with Second Temple Judaism, understanding Jesus within that particular framework and worldview that really opened up the New Testament and the interpretive values of the New Testament that could come forth that I could really latch onto and say, you know what, I think this is the best interpretation that we can go with Jesus in a world in that particular worldview. But then when you step into the Hebrew Bible study and ancient Near Eastern study, it suddenly opens a whole new can of worms, right? Because suddenly there is a tradition and worldview that goes back, you know, about 4,000 years from there. And those different interpretive possibilities, I feel, have to come to the table. And within that, though, being grounded already in your faith and within your belief system, is perfectly fine to wrestle with scripture, because that's what you're doing. You're just wrestling with the text, wrestling with the culture, trying to get to the best interpretation. And sometimes you have to just let it simmer. And this is what I like what JC was pointing to. Sometimes for me, devotionally, this thing will go on for a year and a half until, there it is. I think I found it. You know, I think I found the solution to this little problem that I see here in the text. Having done enough research now to be able to say, okay, this is it. And honestly, it's transformative when that happens at a certain point, even if it goes on for a long time, it's very transformative. I find it very devotionally transformative, really an impact on my worldview and how I understand God, the world, and the church and all of us around us. So, I hope that's somewhat helpful, but yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Those are great thoughts. Those are great thoughts, Nathan. Do you have any thoughts on that, JC? I know we're kind of shifting the conversation a little bit in a different direction there. Do you have any thoughts?
Yeah. No, I love it. Cause I think that, you know, we all have our inherited perspectives on scripture and on interpretive, how do we interpret certain sections of scripture? And there's, you know, difficult passages in scripture. And especially when you're in an academic world, you know, it can be difficult to like, how do you weigh those compared to what I'm used to reading this versus what, you know, critical scholarship might have or what, you know, more academic study might have. And I think for me, you know, we were talking earlier about, you know, being at Michigan, having that grounding in the resurrection was so freeing because it was no longer, as I'm dealing with these questions, it was no longer like, is Christianity true? Like, I knew that the Lord had been raised from the dead. And so like, I felt a bit more freedom to explore these questions because it's no longer a crisis of faith, if you will, for me.
Yeah, that's really good.
So I found that to be very helpful, very freeing in that.
That's so well said. And it's very fitting. Yeah. We're recording this the day after Easter.
Yeah, right.
Yeah, 100%.
Very fitting. 100%. Yeah, I think it's so helpful to realize when we go into study, there is a hierarchy of ideas. Mm-hmm. It's not like every sentence and its interpretive resolution is on par with the death and resurrection of Jesus. Like, it's right. Okay that, hey, I have the most important thing settled, and that's what gives me the freedom to go do study of other things. Yeah. And follow the evidence where it leads, even if that leads to a season, let's say. It could even be a few months. You're doing an entire course, and it's unsettling the way you viewed certain passages. You can stay in that space without freaking out. You know, even if it's uncomfortable, you can research and learn. I want to add one other thought to when JC talked about devotions. I thought that was a really helpful tactic, right? That's a very specific tip for how you navigate devotions. I know my students at ORU, they take devotions very seriously, and I love that. And I think it's really helpful to realize, hey, sometimes it's okay. You don't have to have the expectation that every sentence I parse from my Hebrew or Greek course must lead to like a very deep spiritual, like I'm crying experience. Like, it's okay, you know, but also to say that my study is totally separate from devotion. Now suddenly we're losing our holistic sense of what worship is and knowing that this can all be a part, but it takes wisdom to discern how to approach that. One last thought I wanted to add, for whatever it's worth, from my experience, I found that when I was in really, really, really deep scripture, history, text studies, it was really helpful for me to make sure I ramp up some of the other spiritual disciplines. So not just focusing on how do I do scripture right, but for me, I found a lot of value in making sure I'm going to make sure I get to church in time for worship. I'm going to make sure I'm doing the practical, physical acts of love for other people, helping someone move, volunteering again, like those type of things I found for me, really, really centering, not just being all text and head, but doing the holistic framework of spiritual disciplines. Any last thoughts on this topic, guys, before we go on to our Bible study?
Yeah, I think when it comes to critical study, there's this one scripture I absolutely love. It's let God be true and every man a liar. Yeah. So it's this sense that when you are engaging in debate in order to understand texts, you need to be willing to let the Lord into the conversation. And that's where I think reason is so important, is when we can all agree reasonably that yes, I think this is the best way to understand a text. You've stumbled upon something at that point. But of course, not everybody's going to agree. Communities are going to be disagreeing here and there, et cetera, and so forth. So, but I think it's important, as JC was saying, and as you were saying with the spiritual disciplines, I think resurrection, believing in Jesus' resurrection, the spiritual disciplines, and then have fun with the debate. Jump right in, have a conversation, and try to understand the text as best as is possible. Get the tools that you need in order to read the text well. That's what seminary is all about. That's what university study is all about, is just to really garner the tools and to be trained in them.
You know, I love what both of you said, but I was just thinking what you were saying, Matthew, of like, you know, so many times, like when we're studying the text, we get so caught up in like the academic world, but then like you forget, like I still need to be a Christian. And like, and I think one of the most important aspects of this is just for those of us that are married, that have families, is it's so easy to get sucked into the rabbit hole of research and, you know, of not being a faithful husband, not being a faithful father. And there are seasons for like dedicated study. But you know, I want to be the best father, the best husband that I can be, more so than the best student, if you will. So yeah, amen. I just, that's such an important reminder, because it's so easy to like, I got to get an A in this paper, or I've got to understand what this is. So yeah, anyways, yeah, I love that.
So good. I couldn't agree more. At the end of the day, you know, it's, yes, we can say, are we reading the text? Are we understanding the text? But are we living the text? And sometimes the most scriptural thing that you can do is actually wake up in the middle of the night and change your baby's diaper. You know what I mean? And it's yeah. Sometimes it's as simple as that. So really good. Love your heart. This is really, really good. And this is why also I love doing interviews on our podcast, because people can see content creators. And depending on the style of the content creator, you may not know their heart behind what they do. And so I imagine people are really enjoying getting to know more of you and the behind the scenes of how you view things in this.
Yeah.
So I thought it'd be fun for us to do a Bible study. We haven't done this with any guest yet. Yes, we have a lot of guests who talk about scripture and they have research on scripture. We talk about thoughts, but we've never just, hey, let's just open up the Bible. Let's read some verses and just talk about it. No agenda, just have fun. And we decided to do Psalm 29. I think this is a really fun chapter. I'll just read a few verses and I'll kind of pause. Yeah. I feel like there are a few places at this Psalm where we're going to want to pause and just start and talk about it. I'm going to read from the ESV. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in splendor of holiness. I'll go ahead and pause there, because there's already a part we have that's kind of interesting in these lines.
There's so much good stuff here, right?
Yeah. You start us off, JC. What do you see? Give us the good stuff.
Yeah. I mean, I don't know. One of my, what I'm working on right now, and maybe this just is coloring how I see this passage, but I'm working on honor and shame in the Gospel of Mark. And so idea of how we view like the culture is such an interesting dynamic, because I think one of the ways that we can, as we approach this text, when it says like ascribe to the Lord glory and strength, it almost, to my ears anyways, it almost seems like, okay, I need to praise God because he's so much higher than I am. And I'm just like this worthless like peon. I know that's not what the text is saying, but that's I think an easy way that people can read a passage like this. But I think it's helpful to think of it in terms of like of assigning God value. So in the ancient Near Eastern world and in many traditional cultures today, they would think of and relate to one another based on honor and shame, value, positive value, honor, and negative value in terms of shame. And so here, when it says to ascribe to the Lord glory and strength, it's about ascribing to him that value that he is deserving. And so it's less about like God being a narcissist or like, yes, I need praise. It's about our orientation to the Lord and recognizing who he truly is and giving and recognizing and giving him that honor, that value that he is truly worth. And along with that, I think it reminds us when we do that, as the psalmist describes or commands, it reminds us of our tendency to give value and honor to things that are not worthy of honor. And so it's just, it's that press against like my inner heart factory of creating idols in my heart, or for Israel of actually creating idols, and turning away from the Lord in overt or subtle ways, but to recognize that he is the one of supreme worth, that is worthy of my heart and devotion.
That's good.
That's so interesting to me, because talking about the honor shame culture, and I think this is a helpful way to look at nuance of the different ways we approach God in the book of Psalms. We see a number of words like to extol, to praise, to glorify, to worship. And there's a point where if you read a lot of the Psalms, they just, those words become fuzzy and just broad brushstroke. It just means just sing to God. But you have me thinking now about the nuance here, this idea of giving honor. And what does that look like? And I don't have a response ready for that, but I think that's an interesting thing to think through, practically speaking. So if we take this seriously, how do we honor God? And, you know, how do we think about even traditional cultures and how they honor people? I think that's a very interesting study you're doing. And I'd be curious, you know, what you see as you continue to study Mark and this Psalm. That's really good. You know, something else in this Psalm, Nathan, I have to get your thoughts on, or both of you guys. I think it's so interesting that the people who are supposed to give honor, or people, I've already said the wrong word. We have B'nai Elim. So, Mi Ele B'nai Elim? Who are these B'nai Elim? What's going on? Like, hold on. Do you have any thoughts, JC, Nathan?
Yeah, JC, you go for it first. We want to honor you, give you kavod to this. Yeah. So.
Yeah. It seems like he's describing this. And I think this is interesting too, going back to that honor shame dynamic, but like of who's supposed to do this. Mm-hmm. You know, it's not just like all the people of Israel or whoever's reading this. You get that towards the end of the psalm. But here at the beginning, it's these supernatural beings and the divine council that are surrounding with the Lord. And so all these other supernatural beings that are higher than human beings that Israel would have looked at like, whoa, these are powerful beings. They are the ones there to ascribe who has true honor here. It's not us. It's not us in the divine council, us supernatural beings. Mm-hmm. It's the one true God.
Mm. Yeah, which is very important for the ancient Near Eastern perspective, isn't it? Especially the Northwest Semitic world. I mean, all over, but as we're going to find probably later in the psalm here, becomes very important for that for that worldview. And it's obvious that Israel is affirming that the God of Israel is in fact the high God that deserves all praise and all worship in this particular sense. And the B'nai Elohim, the B'nai Elim, the heavenly beings, celestial beings, divine beings, however you want to translate this, probably better celestial or heavenly, I suppose, but still much of the scholarship will go with divine. We have a realm, don't we, that is what we can tell from scripture, partly obedient to the Lord and submitted to him, and another part of the heavenly realm that's not, right? That's in rebellion against him. And so it's interesting with this particular psalm that it's starting there, that the heavenly hosts, the bodies themselves, need to ascribe honor and strength first to the Lord, praising his name, worshiping him, and then ending with this holiness piece, right? This Kodesh that he is to be holied, even in that sense, set apart in that sense, by these lesser divine beings whom he created, who are competing for worship within the human realm. So already these two verses are just loaded, right? And if you're not aware of the divine court, you know, ancient Near Eastern understanding, which once these ancient Near Eastern texts were discovered, it really unlocked a good chunk of how to understand these particular texts within the Hebrew Bible, that we were talking about a higher realm of not just angels, but all sorts of different beings that are parsed out in different ways within scripture. So,
yeah, I think the scale in this, it's incredible, because if you obviously you have a human audience here, and they imagine this divine realm that's supposed to give honor to the Lord, whatever scene you're imagining as you read these verses is epic, the scale, and it shows that it shows just how holy and set apart the Lord is, that this isn't a scene where you have a lot of divine beings who are all competing for the number one spot. It's like, hey, all those other ones, they're on a different tier and not at all that same tier that the Lord is on.
Yeah. It's also like Exodus 15, isn't it? Right. Where we got to bring up, we got to bring up the Prince of Egypt. Right. So you have like me, kamocha ba'alim Adonai, me, kamocha nehadar bakodesh. Right. It's the same thing that we even have there. Who is like the Lord amongst the gods, or who is like the Lord amongst the divine beings, the lesser divine beings in that sense. So,
Yeah. That's so good. I'm glad. Yeah. Yes. Yes, I was almost going to go there and I didn't. So thank you for bringing that up. So good. Okay, let's go to the next few verses here. All right, verse 3. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon to skip like a calf and Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. I'm going to go ahead and pause here because we're almost, I'll just do one more. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth. Depending on your translation, though, that interestingly, that can be a variety of things. And strips the forest bare, and in his temple all cry glory. I'll go ahead and stop there. We only have a couple verses left. Man, we obviously have those verses are unified. That we have the voice of the Lord, the voice of the Lord, the voice of the Lord appears a lot. Any thoughts, JC, on that passage?
Yeah,
a lot of verses there.
You guys, pipe in too, but I just think it's so interesting of how, like you said, Matthew, that it's just constant repetition of the voice of the Lord. And, you guys probably know this way better than I do, but apparently scholars talk about how there's a lot of symmetry and similarity between this text and Ugaritic Canaanite texts that are describing like the worship of Baal. And like, he's the storm God, right? So, when it's describing like the voice of the Lord, it's almost like thinking of like the thunder. So it almost presents this image of this thunderstorm that is moving from the Mediterranean Sea over the Levant into the mainland, and kind of different regions showing the Lord's supremacy, if you will. And it's all couched in this musical tradition of Baal worship, and which seems so odd. Like, why would we worship the one true God in the key of Baal? Like, that seems weird or wrong. But it's again going back to what we saw in the first verse of the B'nai Elohim, right? The divine council
that's
showing the supremacy again of the Lord. That, like, oh, you think Baal's super cool and hot? Well, nope, he ain't. Like, I mean, it's the Lord. He trounces every different like region that you would associate with his worship. Nah, the Lord wins.
Yeah.
No, it's true. Even in an Ugaritic text, I think it's something like Baal and his holy voice, if you will. So that phraseology, even in Ugaritic, is actually being contrasted, I think, here as well with the holiness and the voice language that's coming out. So no, you're absolutely right with that. That really what's being said is that the Lord is the one in control of all of this, especially weather, especially the sea. You know, you think of Yam as well, also being a part of the Ugaritic mythology, but going back to Exodus, right? The crossing of the Red Sea, where we had a similar phrase that meant something, to that generation as much as, this Psalm does to even a later generation in ancient Israelite thought. So it becomes very important to see the voice of the thunder with the voice of the Lord himself. And of course, as we do on this podcast, and as we've done in other places, you can think of even when the Lord speaks to when the Father speaks to the Son in the Gospel of John, right? The people say, "What did it thunder?" Right? It sounds like there was thunder around here, right? So you have that sense of that imagery even reaching right into Second Temple Judaism, right there. I think, right? So it's because it's very much part of the text, obviously, very much part of the Psalms, etc., and so forth. So,
yeah, those are really good thoughts, JC. I love how you the fancy word being a polemic, but I love how you describe worshiping the Lord in the key of Baal. I am a music Neanderthal. I don't understand music at all.
Me too.
This is great timing. Some of my students, you know, I'm trying to get better at, you know, I'm teaching my students through like some immersion, Hebrew immersion activities. And we did basketball last week because I'm a huge basketball fan, but I'm trying to add other ones to my tool belt. A lot of students love music. So I had my students teach me music in English so I can hopefully teach them music in Hebrew. Anyway, long story short, I'm learning about what the word key even means. And so I think for all of our music people, that's a really, really great analogy for what's going on here. Because I don't know what your guys' thoughts are, but I find that whenever I hear the word polemic being used to describe passages like Genesis or Psalm 29, that said, I hear the word just right before it. Oh, now that we know this, Genesis is just a polemic against whoever. Or Psalm 29 is just a polemic against this. And I find like, why does the tone seem to shift in this conversation? As if, I'm not sure what the motive is. I don't want to like read people's minds. But I think for some people, learning this is similar to a song to Baal. Oh, this means there's not really much to see here. Just move along. You know, we've figured that out. Instead of the way you put it, JC, that this is epic. This is, and Dr. French, you too, like this is a great poem that is ascribing honor to the Lord as supreme above all beings. And this nuance, yes, putting in the key of Baal, but this is all very intentional. This is not lazy. This is not copy paste. That there's something significant here. Does this make sense?
Yeah. The way I always thought about this passage or passages like this is it's just emphasizing like God's supremacy, which it is. But if you miss that it's in that key of Baal, you kind of miss that aspect that he's pressing against their inner sinful desires to turn away from the Lord. And so then as we move to like applying this text in our own lives, if we just emphasize the supremacy of the Lord and see the polemic part, like the polemic part is there to push against our own sinful hearts of turning to our own versions of Baal in our own lives. And so you really miss out on that, the intention, not just like the meaning of the passage, but the intention of the effect that the psalmist is trying to instill in the reader.
That's so good.
It is good. I mean, it is true because you have Baal of the supreme god in the Northwest Semitic pantheon, and then Baal. There's times where you're like, is it Baal or is it El? Like, who really should be given supremacy here? And because you know Baal's going to have his kingship and everything within that particular mythology, which we'll probably get to once we get later on here, finish out these other verses. But like what you're saying, if you don't have that key of Baal, that's such a good phrase. Don't have the key of Baal, you're gonna miss the pushback against idolatry, right? You're going to miss the fact that there are powers that stand behind all sorts of things within the divine realm, because we're talking about the divine council. We're talking about rebellious sons of God. We're talking about human sons of God and the interaction happening there. I think when you finally get to the Gospels, I have a good friend, he has a PhD in Johannine literature written on the Gospel of John. And he's always telling me that there is a sense in which the powers are always working behind the human authorities. And you really have to sort of see that within the text. And he's written some great stuff on this, even his PhD, and he's hoping to publish a lot of good stuff on this. So I think this particular framework of Psalm 29 right here just really shows the ancient worldview really nicely. And the ancient writer saying no to the people around him, to Israel, who continues to fall into idolatry again and again and again. The Lord is the one who is in control of the weather, not this other supposed spirit behind it, you know. So anyways, I see here very much a conflict with idolatry and all of that. So
yeah, these are great thoughts. And JC, I'm glad you spoke to the other side of the coin. You know, I spoke about more out of my experience that some of my initial studies learning about the polemic elements of the Hebrew Bible were kind of used almost to almost an over-reductionist way, you know, that made this less beautiful, less moving, less important. But what you're saying is the other side, where unless you have that ancient culture history study, we would have no idea that Psalm 29 is a polemic, and that yeah. matters. That in there's in the way yeah. you verbalize, I recommend people just skip back like 5 minutes to when he was just talking again, or right, listen to that again. The way you verbalize that was just perfect.
Yeah,
that it's meaning really for the ancient Hebrew audience, and why there's a reason it's the key of Baal, and but also that means something for us today, as we want to make sure that we keep our allegiance to God, not to what our versions of Baal are today. One quick thought before we read the last couple of verses, just make sure everyone's on the same page. Kol is the Hebrew word that's being translated as voice in this section. We've all alluded to this so far, but to make it abundantly clear for everyone, kol in Hebrew is just a more general word for sound. So given the nature of the biblical literature, it's mostly translated as voice, but that's just because of context. It's a more general term for sound, and it can be the sound of not just a human, the sound of animals, or just a sound of anything for that matter. But also, it is specifically a word for thunder. And there are a number of passages where it's used to describe the thunder, even the thunder of God in books like Exodus when he appears at Mount Sinai. So that wordplay is really strong here. And when we read the imagery of Psalm 29, you totally realize there's a storm thing happening here. But you might look at the word voice and not make that connection in English. But in Hebrew, that word play is for sure there. We have voice, but you also have the idea of thunder.
Yeah.
That's JC, great. Any more thoughts on this section? You know, I know there are a lot of verses there, you know, before we go to the concluding few verses.
No, just maybe one final thing. I just love how like it depicts this moving storm, like you just said, and it like moves from each different, you know, region, if you will. And then it just showing again the Lord's supremacy. And then you have the flip side in verse 9 of what we had in verse 1, where it's in verse 1 we had the divine realm, the heavenly beings ascribing God honor. But then at verse 9, it's nature, it's like the animals, it's
yeah.
humans. And in his temple, all cry glory. And yeah. so it's not just the divine realm that recognizes his value, his honor. It's us, it's humans, it's the people of Israel themselves who are to recognize this as well. So I love how, like, because I the way I always read this is like, it's first, like, you know, I always import myself into it, which is a huge problem, right? Like, I need to ascribe the Lord honor, but he doesn't start there. He ends there with it, which, you know, continues yeah. with this supremacy action that he's moving with. So
that's so good.
Tell me if I'm reading too much into this, but you got me thinking now, this idea of all in the temple cry glory, and everything we've imagined so far are these B'nai Elim, these heavenly beings. And like you said, we get a lot of nature imagery here, but we know that humans are still part of this audience as we get to the last verse. Could this be almost, I want to be careful what word I use here. I'll just describe it instead of using a word, but are we almost to imagine that this is the picture of heaven and earth being reunited, where all of creation, and i.e. not just humans, but it's almost all humans, all animals, all spiritual beings, everyone is in the temple ascribing glory to God. That this is almost a brief image of what things were supposed to be in Genesis. Maybe I'm reading too much into this. This is kind of just off the top of the dome. Does that make sense? I'm not sure if that's where you're going exactly, JC, with what your comment was, but that's what it made me think.
Yeah, no, I've never thought about it that way. That's super interesting. I don't know. That's, I think, a possibility. I think that's super interesting. That would be super cool. But I haven't thought about that way before. Nathan, what do you have any thoughts?
Well, absolutely. I mean, we just interviewed a guest and he made a connection between the building of the tabernacle and the creation, right? Showing how that the building of the tabernacle is sort of a representation of the cosmos in general. And I think that's very true when we get to the temple language as well. So that I think from the framework and the worldview of the ancient Near East, you have, like we said, you have the high God, you have the lesser divine beings that he's created, and then you have the humans who are to sort of be that representative of that realm on the earth, so that when we're in the temple, all of that is assumed to be sort of a microcosm of the creation. The temple itself is to be that. So all who are in the temple cry out, glory, cry out, holy. All of that is to be an image of, yes, the divine sons themselves, the divine beings also doing it at the same time and joining in that worship. And I don't think you see a clearer picture of this than when you get to the book of Revelation. And the book of Revelation really tries to show that symmetry between both the heavenly realm and the human realm, and that it is to be united and to be one. I mean, Mark Smith has done some great and fantastic work about showing how much of Northwest Semitic thought and thinking is working its way even into the book of Revelation itself. So I don't think that's a hard place to land. So absolutely, I definitely think that's the case. And what better, you know, back to you, Mati, with the coal, right? With the sound and the voice. It made me think right away of Exodus 19:16, where you have in there, Vayehi kolot Uverakim ve'anan kaved al hahar, right? So you have the thunder, the lightning, as well as a thick cloud on the mountain. All of that imagery right there in Exodus 19, very much part of what would be for Baal, with the key of Baal in that sense, so that we're showing that it is really the Lord who's in control of all of this. But that kolot, how would you translate it? Sounds, thunderings, many voices, you know, all of that you could have potentially even there. So
it's really good. You made me thought of one more thing along this same line. Isaiah, his vision, he sees the seraphim. That's these, right. They're sort of divine beings that are praising God inside the temple. You also think about some of the imagery inside the temple having, is it the kruvim, the cherubim? I forget which sort of divine being is depicted inside the temple. Right, if I'm remembering right, like on the sides of the altar.
In Isaiah 6, but I forget if anyone else is there. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, so Isaiah 6, the seraphim, but then inside, now leaving Isaiah 6, but going back to just the general tabernacle temple construction, right by the ark, aren't there images of the kruvim, the cherubim, if I remember
right? Yes, that's what you're referring to. Top. Yeah.
Yeah.
And so we can get into all the symbolism of the temple construction that the imagery within that has some of that cosmic imagery there too. So
yeah, it's good.
Anyway, that's just a random thought
it's a good thought with Isaiah, because we got to remember that the prophets, starting with Abraham, you see that right there in Abraham, where he is part of the divine council, right? Because prophets in the ancient Near East were thought to be part of that divine council. And Isaiah is being welcomed up into that moment of vision. He's being welcomed into the council to help make the decision. Who will go for me? Who will go for us? Right? So you have that sense of that happening. And God is wanting to work with humans and the divine realm sort of simultaneously with that. So,
JC, any thoughts before we move on to the last few verses?
No, this is so good.
I know we're like off-roading big time right here.
No, this is awesome. Yeah,
the off-roading is the best part. Yeah, so
yeah, it's fun. This is fun to do with a guest, because Nathan and I will do this sometimes for some of our episodes, especially for our Patreon content. Shameless plug, by the way. Anyone want to keep supporting what we do? We appreciate all of you who do that. All right, let's read the last couple verses here. Man, shoot, we have another interesting reference here. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as king forever. May the Lord give strength to his people. May the Lord bless his people with peace. Go ahead, JC.
It's just so, like, when we think of the word flood, it just sounds like, I don't know, just sounds like a flood, right? I read it, me personally, I'll just talk my own fault here. I read it very literalistically, like as just water. But here he's thinking of like in not just of like literal waters, but in more like mythological terms of like the chaotic forces of the sea.
It's good.
That Baal would like Baal, the Baal mythology is that Baal and the storm god would fight the sea god Yam, and he would defeat him. And then he would reign as king. Hopefully I have that right.
Yeah.
And then here we have the Lord, not Baal, who is over these chaotic watery forces. He is the one who is victorious. He is the one who sits as king, and not in like this cyclical fashion where this happens every year, according to the seasons. It's forever. And I just love how he ends the whole psalm with, "May the Lord bless his people with peace." Or you could even, that's how the ESV translates it, but you could even say it as like, as a promise, the Lord will bless his people with peace, with this shalom, this that's wholeness. It's not just like, we don't have this picture. It ends on this note of supremacy. Like all throughout, it's been the supremacy of the Lord. But then it ends on the supremacy of a good, caring God who brings flourishing, wholeness, peace to his people. And that's how it ends. So it's not of like, here, let me put my boot down on you, get on the page. But with like, here is this good, wonderful God who desires to bring us in.
So good. Yeah.
Man. Yeah. That'll preach. Mm-hmm. And I think it's interesting that we save that line about God giving peace to his people for the end. I think saving it for the end, we're so convinced because when we see how powerful the Lord is through all the previous verses, it's like, this is the God who gives peace to his people. Mm-hmm. This is the one we put our trust in.
Yeah.
A quick comment on the flood. In Hebrew, it's Mabul, and the only other context where that word is used is to describe the flood from Genesis 6. It's used in other chapters in Genesis, but it's all referring to that experience. And so I'm glad you made the connection to the general ancient Near East, you know, mythological imagination. Biblically, this is the only place outside of Genesis where we see this word pop up. So I think that connection for the ancient audience is also very abundantly clear.
Yeah. Well, and too, I think what you said there about Baal becoming king, I mean, it's when he overcomes the waters of chaos that he then gets kingship. And I think interestingly, he's even said to then take residency in his house or his palace, which would be a temple. Mm-hmm. But Hechalo, the fact that we had that instead of other words that we could use for temple, like just Beit, right? It's interesting that we have that because it's just showing again that the Lord is the one who's in control over these waters. And even in Genesis 6, as we have, as you bring up, Mati, very good with Mabul, that was a moment in which the Lord let creation fall in on itself and collapse to create a new one, right? And to start over. So it's brilliant that this psalmist is, like you said, with the polemic, just saying, no, it is the Lord who does this, not this other being who may be telling people that he's the one doing it, you know? So.
Yeah. Real quick before I go back to JC, just to make sure everyone's on the same page, what Nathan's talking about is in the English of verse 9, and in his temple, all cry glory. Mm-hmm. The Hebrew word is Hechal, which is more generally palace. But when you find Hechal is used with God, it tends to be translated as temple, that being the palace of God, even though we have a different Hebrew word for temple.
Yep.
So there being an intentionality in why Hechal is the Hebrew word used there, because it's trying to show you the kingship concept, not just the temple, but really almost even both.
And we have the same thing in the Ugaritic Baal cycle. So the same phrase is there with regard to Baal coming the waters. So yeah, very good.
Makes sense.
Well, JC, you may just have to keep coming back so we can keep doing this sort of stuff. So
would love it.
This
love
is fun.
Yeah, this is amazing.
I think you guys are getting a taste of some of the things I appreciate most about JC's content is he's a very thoughtful communicator and speaker. It's like, okay, this is a guide who I want to be with. I feel very at peace, and the wisdom he gives, it's so clear. And it just makes sense, very rich. So I've enjoyed watching your videos, and I know people will too. And I'll put a link to your YouTube channel in the description, show notes below. Do you have any just last thoughts you'd want to say, whether about Psalm 29 or just anything been on your heart recently that you want to share with people who are listening and watching?
Yeah. Well, first, let me just say thank you for those kind words. I've really appreciated your guys' ministry as well. As far as closing thoughts, I just love, you know, there's the two sides of my brain, of like the academic side of like, this is a text that's written to Israel, but it's also, you know, it's written to us as well. And, you know, thinking of like that the Lord reigns over those chaotic forces. Like we go, like our world just feels so chaotic, you know, for the last several years, it just feels way more chaotic than it has. And even in our own personal lives, it can feel so chaotic. And I just love that this text, it's not just, like you said, it's not just a polemic. It's this beautiful packaging of highlighting that it's not anything else that has victory. It's the Lord that has victory. He has victory over the chaos in our lives, in our world, that he will bring ultimate victory. We were talking about the Lord's resurrection and Easter being yesterday. Like, it reminds us that there is hope in a very dark, dark world. And I just love, as I said earlier, how it concludes, like the very last word in English and in Hebrew is peace, is shalom, that wholeness. And that's what the Lord gives his people, what he gave Israel, and what he gives us as well.
Yeah. Amen. Good preacher.
Yeah. What a great note to end on.
Yeah. Sorry to get a little preachy there.
No, it's good.
No, it's great.
We love it. We walk that line, you know. I totally understand how you feel. So tell us now, what's the best way if people want to connect more with you and your content? What are the best places for them to find that?
Yeah. So I have a YouTube channel, Bite Size Seminary. I have a website that goes with that, bitesizeseminary.com. And then there's also if you just want the podcast version, that's also available on Apple, Spotify, or wherever you get podcasts. So that's the best way.
Excellent. We'll put links to all that. So you guys can check him out, follow and subscribe to everything that he's doing. JC, thank you so much for joining us today. This was a lot of fun.
Thank you so much for having me. It's been a pleasure.